He's been talking about conduct within the church community, particularly and specifically the conduct of aged men is mentioned in verse 2, aged women, verse 3, younger women, verse 4, younger men, verse 6, employees, servants, verses 9 and 10. But now in verse 11, Paul moves from behavior to belief. He moves from Christian duty to sound doctrine, indeed from mundane duties to sublime doctrine. Now his usual approach, if you consider Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, is to begin with doctrine. And then there's a mighty therefore, and he goes on to talk about our duties which flow out of that, the ethical implications, the godly behavior that follows on from the sound doctrine. But here the order is reversed. Paul begins with ethical duties in verses 1 to 10, talking about our godly behavior, and now in verse 11, beginning with the word for, he lays down the doctrinal foundation for all of that godly behavior. Now, the fact that Paul is writing under inspiration assures us that both approaches are legitimate and fine. Either way, the fact is that the two always go together. There's an unbreakable link between sound doctrine and godly practice. An unbreakable link is forged in the Scripture and it must be maintained between sound doctrine and godly practice. Now, in the Greek text and also in our English translation, our King James Version, verses 11 to 14 are one single sentence. And it serves as a major function. The paragraph serves has a major function in the letter. It provides the theological basis for the instructions that is given in verses 1 to 10. Verses 11 to 14 provide the indicative for the imperatives that he's mentioned in verses 1 to 10. The theme of the paragraph stands out very clearly. It's the grace of God. But before we can understand clearly what Paul is saying here, we must understand this term grace. And so that's our first heading, the grace of God defined. What is grace? The Greek word is charis. It describes a favor freely bestowed. A favor freely bestowed. It's a favor that goes beyond the ordinary of what might be expected. It goes beyond what just would ordinarily be expected. And therefore, grace is something to be commended. It's highly commendable. When the Bible talks about the grace of God, it's referring to God's favor towards us, his unmerited favor towards mankind, especially mankind who responds to the offer of his love in the person of his son Jesus Christ. That is, especially Christians are the special objects of God's unconditional favor, unmerited favor. Charis is a word that was already in use in New Testament times, but the New Testament writers took that word and they loaded it with so much theological meaning and significance. Whatever it was in normal usage is multiplied to the power of 10 when it conveys the unmerited favor of God towards us. Grace is one of God's natural attributes. It's an expression of his goodness, like mercy is also an expression of God's goodness. God's mercy means the goodness of God that he shows towards those who are in misery and distress. God's grace is God's goodness expressed towards those who deserve punishment. And that's the wonderful thing about the grace of God. Not only does God show kindness to the undeserving, people who deserve nothing, rather God's grace is that he shows favor and kindness towards those who actually deserve punishment. So instead of giving us condemnation, instead of giving us wrath, instead of giving us punishment, instead of giving us the condemnation that we deserve, he provides, in his grace, he provides salvation. which is the point that Paul makes in verse 11. The grace of God brings salvation. That's our second heading. No doctrine of Scripture is more precious to mankind than the doctrine of salvation. That the sovereign God of creation would reach down from heaven to hell-deserving sinners in the bondage of sin and in the threat of eternal separation from God, that a sovereign God would do that can only be described in one word, and that is the word grace. It's a word that John Newton described as amazing. And I think we would too, if we could grasp the significance of the grace of God. So amazing did John Newton find the grace of God that it transformed his life, made him a completely new person. And likewise, the Apostle Paul, when he came to understand the grace of God, it transformed his life. We know who he was before and what he became. And he says, it was by the grace of God that I am what I am. It transformed him. And I think it would have a transforming effect on us if we could understand the significance of the grace of God. Suppose you had a six-year-old son who was just the joy and delight of your life. Suppose, too, that your son was cruelly murdered. What attitude would you take towards the guilty killer? If you used every means within your power to kill him for his crime, that would be vengeance. If you were content to sit back and watch the civil authorities convict him and punish him, put him in prison, that would be justice. If you would pardon the murderer, that would be mercy. But if you were then to invite him into your home and adopt him as your son, that would be grace. Now, you think my illustration might be a little bit artificial. It's so far removed from reality. Well, let me give you another illustration. Suppose you had sinned against God. And suppose, too, that by the law of God, you're sentenced to hell because of that sin. If God allowed the sentence to be carried out, you couldn't complain because you're receiving exactly what you deserved according to divine law. But what would you think if God sent his only son to die as a substitute for you, paying the penalty that your sins deserve? And what would you think if God offered you everlasting life as a free gift if you will receive his son as your sin bearer? And then what would you think if the Lord offered to make you his own child, his own son, and to take you home to live with him eternally in heaven? What would you call that? Well, there's only one word to describe such treatment, and that's the word grace. John Newton described it as amazing. I wonder how you would describe it. Archbishop Trench says, it's hardly too much to say that God has in no word uttered all that's in his heart more distinctly than in this word, grace. Peter Jeffrey said, the grace of God is the most thrilling concept that can occupy the mind of the Christian. And when it occupies the mind, it will soon flood the heart with praise to God that such a thing exists. Without grace, there is no hope for any of us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, salvation is not in any sense God's response to anything in us. It's not something that we in any sense deserve or merit. The whole essence of the teaching at this point and everywhere in all the New Testament is that we have no right whatsoever to salvation. That the whole glory of salvation is that though we deserve nothing but punishment and hell and banishment out of the sight of God for all eternity, yet God, in his own love and in grace and in his marvelous mercy, has granted us this salvation. says this is the entire meaning of the term grace. If we were to ask verse 11 a question, what does God's grace do for us? The answer is it brings us salvation. It brings redemption, which is the way that Paul describes in verse 14, where he says Christ gave himself to redeem us from all our iniquity. The word redeem literally means to release, to set free upon the receipt of a ransom. Don't you imagine that you are a slave? Maybe a little bit hard to relate to because we don't have it, thankfully, in our country. But actually, it wasn't too hard for some of Paul's readers because some of them were slaves. He mentions them in verses 9 and 10. Once you imagine that you're a slave, and the owner, that is your master, is someone who is incredibly cruel and controlling. He abuses you, torments you, tortures you, and because of such mistreatment, you're totally battered, utterly broken, and of no use to him anymore. And so he puts you up for the slave market to get rid of you. And along comes a kind and generous person who redeems you, that is, pays the price and sets you free. But the thing is, the price he pays is his own blood, his own life. He lays down his own life so that you might be set free. Jesus Christ laid down his life upon the cross, paid the ransom price so that we might be set free now and eternally. That's what God's grace does for us. If we look again at verse 11, Paul answers another question we're likely to ask. Well, who is this grace for? Notice the answer. Paul describes those who are the recipients of God's grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All men are the recipients of God's grace that would bring them salvation. 1 Timothy 2 verse 6 says, Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Hebrews 2 9 says that by the grace of God, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. John chapter 3 verse 16 tells Jesus died for the sins of the world. And in verse 17, he desires that the world through him might be saved. Romans chapter 10 verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now obviously Paul is not saying that God's grace in Christ has appeared unto all men in the sense that all men have received it, or even have heard about it. And that's the great challenge of missions, isn't it? That's the great challenge of missions, that there are untold millions who still haven't heard about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that God's saving grace is available for all men. And that's the confidence of missions, isn't it? That's the assurance that we have, that you can go anywhere in the world, speak to any person at any time and tell them with assurance that God loves you and Jesus died for you and he wants to save you and his grace is extended towards you. This is the truth that we proclaim again today. Verse 11 also answers a third question for us. Well, how is God's saving grace, his unmerited favor towards us, how's that been revealed? Verse 11, it says that it has appeared unto all men. Well, if it's available to all men, well, how is it manifested? How has it appeared? The word appeared is the Greek word epiphino, from where we get our English word epiphany. Here it's a verb. It means to show or to appear, to become visible, to become clearly known. The noun form, epiphina, means the visible appearance of something or someone hitherto invisible. The coming into view of something that's been previously concealed. And it was used, the same word is used in classical Greek several ways. It was used to speak of the dawn or daybreak when the sun comes up over the horizon in interview. And also in mythology, It was used to describe the appearance, the saving intervention of one of the gods in human affairs. But Luke gives us an example in the scriptures of its meaning in Acts 27, where he describes how Paul is on a ship traveling to Rome in the midst of a terrible storm that was now drifting hopelessly, helplessly in the Mediterranean Sea. The sky, he says, was so overcast by day and night that, he says, for many days neither sun nor stars appeared, literally made no epiphany. Now, of course, the sun and the stars were there. It's just that they could not be seen. They didn't appear. And, of course, the grace of God didn't come into existence when Christ came. The grace of God has always been there. God has always been gracious. Indeed, he's the God of all grace. But grace, God's grace appeared and became highly visible. Highly visible as a saving manifestation in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's grace was brightly displayed in the miraculous birth of Christ, that God would send his Son in human form to be our Savior. That's an expression of the grace of God. And his grace is brightly displayed throughout Christ's life through his gracious words and his compassionate deeds, revealing what Christ is and what he did. He himself is full of grace and truth. But God's grace reached its highest manifestation, its fullest manifestation in the atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, when the sinless Son of God would die upon a cruel death, offer a perfect sacrifice for the sin of all people. This, brethren, is the grace of God. Jesus Christ is the perfect embodiment of God's grace. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension all reveal God's saving grace towards hell-deserving sinners, his unmerited favor towards us. The saving grace of God has appeared to all men in Christ, both by what Jesus did and what he has said. And that same grace continues to be clearly evident to us today through what's written about Christ as revealed in the scriptures. Jesus Christ taught men who he was and why he came. And that message is there in the Bible, God's word. And it continues to reveal to us the grace of God to all people, telling us that whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in him, can be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is the first thing that grace does. It saves us. It redeems us. It sets us free from sin's penalty. I'll ask you the question today. Are you saved? Are you saved yet? God has shown his grace towards you in giving you his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be offended when I say you're just a hell-deserving sinner. We all are. But in his goodness and his grace and his kindness, God offers you, instead of condemnation, he offers you salvation, if you'll receive it by faith. But then if you look at verse 12, he says that grace also teaches us. Grace saves us and redeems us. But verse 12 says it also teaches us to live pure lives. And that's our third heading. The grace of God and purification. Verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. This is the sort of thing that verses 1 to 10 contain, in a godly living. This is where he draws it all together. He says it's the grace of God that teaches us how to live godly. Now, in verse 12, we can see that the grace of God teaches us two things. It teaches us, first of all, to say no Paul says that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldliness, lust. God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and no to worldly lusts. Ungodliness, that's a reference to our conduct. Or, in this negative phrasing, our misconduct. One commentator refers to Paul's use of godliness as reverence manifested in actions. Godliness is reverence manifested in actions. Therefore, ungodliness is irreverence manifested in our actions, in our external behaviors. But the ungodly externals are not all that Paul has in view as deserving of us saying no to. We're also to say no to worldly lusts. This means that we are to deny ourselves not only the external conduct that betrays God, but also similar internal impulses that are worldly appetites and carnal desires and fleshly cravings. Now, there's no questions that sexual compulsions are included, implicit in that term. But there's concern here also about things like anger and hatred and greed and materialism and other urges that result in sinful speech and sinful behavior and sinful decisions and sinful choices. Grace tells us to say no to external conduct and internal impulses that are repugnant to God. But more than that, grace teaches us to say no. It doesn't just tell us, it teaches us. Now, to be told something, that's one thing, but to be taught something, that's something altogether different. And it's an encouraging difference. How does God's grace teach us to say no to sin? I want you to consider precisely the context in which these two prohibitions are given. The prohibitions are brought to light as a consequence of what? The appearing of the grace of God as revealed in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. The grace of God as revealed in Christ, that teaches us to say no to sin. I want you to think about this. When Isaiah saw God clearly revealed, when he saw the majesty and the holiness of God, the prophet fell down and cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone. His inward impulses, his external conduct became repugnant to him. When God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, the deliverer of God's people sensed his own unworthiness, so much so that he hid his face. When God revealed himself to Ezekiel in exile and John on Patmos, these two men were so overwhelmed by the greatness of God that they could not stand. And Paul expects the effect of seeing God manifest his grace so clearly, grace revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, Paul expects it to affect us no differently. When we've seen God clearly in the appearance of his grace, we have an intense awareness of our own unholiness. Grace in this way teaches us, Paul says in verse 12. A true apprehension of grace instructs us concerning the magnitude of our sin and the repugnance of our sin. And that's why Paul says that the grace of God that's appeared teaches us to deny ungodliness. We want to get rid of the thing that stained us so badly in the presence of God's amazing grace. But saying no is not our only obligation. Isaiah rose, asking God to use him, pleading that God would use him, desperate for God to use him. Moses walked away from that burning bush to do as God required of him. Ezekiel and John were lifted by the grace of God on their feet and sent on their way, strengthened to do what they needed to do. There are positive compulsions that also arise from seeing and understanding the grace of God. Living a yes life to the things of God. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly lusts, but it also instructs us to live in conformity to God's requirements, to live in a Christ-like way, to live soberly and righteously and godly lives. Three things Paul mentions. The first two of those terms could be fairly called the positives of the two negatives that he's just mentioned. The antithesis of ungodliness and worldly lusts. Those two negative terms are about external conduct and inner impulses. And these next two positives are about living soberly, that is, controlling our inner passions, our inner impulses, and living righteously, righteous conduct in dealing with others. But the third positive term, godly in this list of positive characteristics taught by grace, has a particular significance. If living a Christian lifestyle only involved self-control over our outer passions, our inner passions and outward behavior, then we might get the idea that Christian life was only a matter of living by certain rules or performing in an acceptable way. But by adding the word godly to the way that grace requires us to live, Paul reminds us that the Christian life is a life of dependence upon God. Godliness is not a consequence of human resolution or human willpower. That would be humanliness. And godliness can only come from God and being with God. It's our relationship with God which results in a life that is honoring to God. Thus, taking the three positive characteristics taught by grace in order, we learn that the life of grace is comprehensive, involving oneself, one's relationship with others, and one's relationship with God. And in this way we become, as it says in verse 14, the God's peculiar people, God's special people, or people that God has set apart for himself, impacted by grace, purified by grace, transformed by grace, victorious by grace, set free by grace, zealous to do good works. In the words of Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me, please." And so it works in our hearts to change us. And this is how God wants us to live in the presence. In the present, while we wait for our glorious future, which Paul describes in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul talks about the grace of God and our glorification. Our salvation, our purification, our sanctification, and our glorification. It's all of grace. Before Jesus returned to heaven, he promised that he would come again and take all of his children to be with him. John chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. It will happen in a flash, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, and we shall all be changed. Jesus Christ will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, Philippians 3, verse 21. In the meantime, however, we are all in the process of being changed. Even though, yes, even in our earthly bodies, we're in the process of being purified and sanctified. Now, as we've seen from this passage of Scripture, the grace of God is there to teach us to become increasingly more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will happen as we understand more and more of the grace of God, as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That will continue until we're ultimately glorified. And though we can never reach perfection on this earth, Though we will no doubt constantly, often stumble and sin against the Lord, yet we are to be transformed as a present continuous by the renewing of our mind in the grace of God. This clearly is a process. And part of our motivation to be not be conformed to this world, not to be pressed into the world's mold, let not the world have to make an impression on us, but rather to be transformed. Part of our motivation for that is the fact that one day we're going to see Jesus Christ with our own eyes. Jesus is coming again. This is what John wrote, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, no question about that. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then he says that every man that has this hope in him of seeing Christ, everyone that hopes for that day, he's going to do something. He's going to purify himself, even as the Lord is pure. And this was Paul's message to Titus, and through Titus to the Cretan Christians, and through inspiration to us. The basic motivation for this kind of changed lifestyle, the motivation for a change in our lifestyle, is to be the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God towards us in redeeming us and in giving us such a glorious hope. Furthermore, we should desire to please him so that we're not ashamed at his coming. After all, verse 14 says, Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The least we can do as Christians who have had our eyes open to the grace of God, the least we can do as a response to the grace of God towards us is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. Holy, acceptable to God. It's our reasonable service. It's the logical thing to do in light of the grace of God towards us. It's the logical thing for us to do is to live for the Lord. Anything less is an attempt to take advantage of God's grace. How long are we expected to live a godly lifestyle? Is holy living, is holiness just a matter of the past, a previous dispensation when people were under the law? No. Paul says that grace teaches us to live as to honor the Lord in this present world, he says. Actually, the word is age. Grace teaches us to live in a way that honors the Lord in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We're not to think of this age of grace as being, there's no standards for us to follow. Godliness and holiness and purity of life remains our obligation until Jesus comes. So in summary, the grace of God bestows in our past, in our present, in our future. The grace that God bestows requires us to say no to the world and yes to God now. Grace does not change the requirement of godliness in the Christian life. Yet the terms that Paul uses here are so broad and comprehensive that we might be tempted to affirm our general obedience to this without really having examined the particulars of our own lives. And so in order to force us to answer whether we are in fact willing to say no or to say yes to God, I want us to consider a specific area of our life that commonly challenges, I think, our Christian faithfulness. Just one topic today, and that is in our entertainment choices. The Bible says that we must abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And whilst we cannot read one another's hearts, we must be willing to examine our own hearts as to whether we truly hate that which is illicit and indecent and immoral, even on the screen. The ethics of grace would require us to ask certain questions about our own entertainments. Are we living as though there's no division between the sacred and the secular? Specifically, are we watching or reading or listening to entertainments conscious of the fact that whether we are in a bright church or a darkened theatre or in a secluded room, we're there before the face of God? Do we act as though wherever we are on holy ground? Does what we're doing really reflect the conviction that a holy God who in grace has rescued us from the grasp of sin, that this God is with us in every place and he is coming back in power and glory? In light of his past, present and future grace, do we live in gratitude to him with every thought, every motive, every action? Are we doing everything in word and thought and deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of God, or does God go when the lights are turned out? Has our conscience become desensitized? Have we lost the ability to say no? We must honestly assess our internal compulsions, our worldly lusts. Do they control us? Do we see certain movies and watch certain shows or read certain books or listen to certain music because, well, basically we just want a sexual fix? We must examine our own hearts about such matters if we're to honour the Lord. Christ takes every idol of our culture, whether it be sex or money or power and all the rest, and he requires all of it to bow before him. And if those idols are controlling our thoughts and actions and our anticipations, then we're bowing before them. And we may have difficulty determining our idols because our hearts can be so influenced by what the culture approves. Sin has the pervasive ability to make us callous. And part of its evident, the evidence of that is its desensitizing effects, that we can't discern between godliness and ungodliness. But there is a difference between what the world approves and what God approves. And if in large measure we are simply accepting what the world accepts, then something is amiss. Have we lost the ability to say no? Or have we lost the concern about living a yes? You know, I expect that the reaction of many Christians to a renewed plea for purity in the area of our entertainments, the reaction will be, you can't take my liberty away. I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. And although the issues were different, the same objection is raised several times in the New Testament. And each time, Paul expresses concern for the effect of our action upon others. You see, the Christian life is not lived anonymously. The challenge to live pure lives in our external conduct requires us to consider others in the choices that we make. In the first 10 verses, when Paul outlines the behavior that he expects of those in the household of faith, he reminds each other that he or she is not alone. Our actions teach and influence others. Older men are to set a good example to others, he says. The older women are to be reverent so that they can teach other people. Titus himself in verse 7 is to be an example to others. And this is the whole thing that he says in those first 10 verses. Three times he says, your behavior affects the testimony of Christ before others. Whatever you do has an impact upon others for good or bad. Christian life doesn't function independently. We're part of a community, and our actions must be considered in light of their effect upon others. And it's not enough, therefore, to argue that in the face of immoral entertainment, you say, well, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me. You may be, or certainly claim to be, untouched by the intended stimulation of ungodliness and worldly lusts, but the church is not untouched. The incidence of promiscuity amongst young people in evangelical churches is almost equivalent to that of the rest of society. Sexual disease and dysfunction and addiction and abuse have been described as the common colds of the church. The frequency of unfaithfulness among pastors is epidemic. Something is terribly wrong with the Christian church. And I don't think anyone can seriously deny that at least part of the problem that has stripped away our moral reservation and inhibition and respect is our society's entertainment norms, which too many Christians just accept. Perhaps you're personally untouched by the values of the culture evident in the sexuality and the violence on the internet and in movies and on TV and in video games. Yet still, the well-publicized tragedies in high schools and homes in our Western society indicates that many others have been deeply touched as a result of the cultural forces dehumanizing people and turning them into objects of rage or personal pleasure. Sexual and physical abuse are staggeringly pervasive. Brethren, we must be very clear about the requirements of grace. If anyone says that there are things that we can do to earn God's love, then we're going to call that legalism. If anyone devises standards to follow that are not sustained out of and upon Scripture, if they're just the traditions of men, we'll call that Pharisaism. But if anyone says that it doesn't matter to God or his people what we do, that is selfish, that is unbiblical, that's damaging to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All around us there are those who are enslaved to this evil world. And if we continue to pursue our liberties, primarily for our own sake, then we may, by our professed maturity that gives us rights, we'll actually be hindering the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God, which is extended towards people in their misery and bondage to sin. The goal of the godly is to adorn the gospel, to adorn the gospel with credibility and evidence of its transforming power in our own lives. And the indulgence in ungodliness and worldly lusts, ultimately, it's a denial of the Word of God. It's a denial of the message of the Savior. If our lives inhibit no freedom from the passions of this world, then our lives implicitly say that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes no material difference. And we're forcefully testifying that we really have no understanding of the grace of God. Well, to what extent are we affected by the grace of God? Does it influence our total lifestyle? Are we responding to the grace of God out of appreciation and admiration and a sense of being overwhelmed by the greatness of it? Or do we just respond to it as a matter of duty? To what extent do we even understand the grace of God? Or perhaps most importantly, what are we going to do to understand more about the grace of God? Well, there's probably some action steps that you could take concerning that today. No, God doesn't expect perfection in this life. We know that's not possible. But he does expect us to grow spiritually. He does expect us to be continually over time transformed. He does expect us to respond to his word every time we come into contact with it. Every time he speaks to us, it registers on us and we say, okay, that's something that's got to go out of my life. This is something that I've put on in my life. God expects us to be constantly renewed in our mind and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That over time, day by day, we become increasingly like his son. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that has been extended to us. Thank you for Christ who died upon the cross to save us from our sin. Lord, thank you for the grace that saves us. Thank you for the grace, how grace teaches us. And Lord, I pray that you teach us more. Help us to see more, open our eyes to see how great the grace of God is. There's nothing like nothing to be compared to it. This is that which will be our theme and our anthem throughout all eternity in heaven, singing and praising all that you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, I do pray that you'd give us eyes to see now how great is your grace towards us. And Lord, in light of that, Lord, give us a great sensitivity to our own sin. And Lord, so work to transform our hearts that we no longer desire to have anything to do with that kind of thing. And Lord, I do pray that you'd likewise work within us a resolve, that we want to say yes to God. Whenever he speaks to us, our answer, we want to say, yes, Lord. Whatever it is, Lord, yes, Lord, not just for our own sake, but certainly for the sake of others, the impact that we might have upon others. Lord, it's probably nothing that we can quantify, but how much influence and impact we can have upon the lives of others, Lord, if we allow you to deal with us in our inward passions and our outward behavior. Three times in Titus, says this is so important. Our impact upon the unsaved is so important. Our godly behavior is such a vital thing. And so, Lord, I do pray that you might help us, help all of us. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn today, I think it's 187, if you have a hymn book at home. It's the hymn Amazing Grace, and Ben's going to come and sing. Thank you.
Yours, he will.
Closing our service today, the same way that Paul closes his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen."